Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read these two verses, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This evening we return to these two fascinating verses in Colossians to complete the don't list that Paul has begun, which are things prohibited falsely by some who had come to Colossae as teachers, or perhaps they had risen up within. We also want to hear God's will concerning the do list that these same people came and brought as they were prescribing or enjoining upon the whole church. The do's and the don'ts were the beginnings of asceticism or rigid self-denial, and some, by accepting them and then seeking to impose them on the church, made other Christians, true Christians, feel as though they had an inferior relationship with Christ, as if they had not yet attained to authentic spiritual service. These verses tell the church for all time not to submit to extra religious rules, because even if they seem to have religious value, they are really just shadows of the real. How should we react if someone's dietary prohibitions or someone's religious calendar seems to be imposed on us? Let's return to the question of do's and don'ts and to the place we left off with God's provision for us so that we can navigate a world of many things that are necessary for the body and a world with potentially intoxicating substances. Now, I mentioned those this morning. The background for understanding what God has provided for us as regards food and drink, this is background information now, is our sinful nature and particularly a sin called flesh-pleasing. Flesh-pleasing should be regarded as the sin that holds the reins of many other sins, the containership of sins, if you will. Sometimes it's called sensuality in Scripture. It is a deadly, serious sin. In it lies opposition to God and antagonism against all godliness. All the other sins that people commit are committed in service to the flesh to satisfy appetites and desires. Sensuality grabs hold of the whole man, which ought to belong to God and does, and puts his heart and tongue and mind and body and his relationships in service to the flesh. You can see why in a verse like verse 16, this comes up, because food and drink are readily used for flesh pleasing. At one point, we understand they're just necessary things for life. At another point, they are the satisfying of appetite, which at some point of excess becomes the sin of sensuality. Sensuality is the driver, to say it yet another way, of covetousness, pride, sexual immorality, greed, wasteful spending, gluttony, and drunkenness. Flesh-pleasing is a sin of omission. We are created to glorify God, and flesh-pleasing displaces God's glory as the focus of our lives. The scriptures say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10. So the flesh becomes an idol. It displaces God in the life of the unbeliever. In the true believer, the flesh is something that we have to fight against. It's an idol that must be continually forsaken and deprived of the glory, honor, and affection that it is trying to obtain from us. If we are to see God, we must put down the flesh. No one can serve God and idols. Basically, the sin of flesh-pleasing values me, my comfort, my pleasure, and so it is naturally an antithesis to the Christian life, which must value God above all else. The sensual person prefers senses before God, and you know the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can tell the sensual person because they prepare for good things in this world and strive for them and make provisions for them and do not prepare for the life with God to come. And yet, the sensual appetites are given from God. Food tastes good, and after all, we get hungry. People desire sexual fulfillment. We like sleep and our hobbies and rocking chairs. The person who comes under the rule of Christ the King does not cease to eat and is not forbidden marriage, but must refer all that he or she desires to that ultimate end of serving God. That's what's called glorifying God. If we will not glorify God, we will have no part of him or of eternal life and no portion in the age to come. And so it is critical that we bring the body and its desires into submission. Paul was very keen on that as being an exemplar to all Christians. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I pummel my body and make it my slave. Let marriage be held in honor among all, but the sexually immoral God will judge, meaning there will have to be limits set to sexual desire. I believe that's Hebrews 13. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. 2 Timothy 2:5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Let's make sure we understand the rules. Do not go on sinning. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John. You and I must gain a mastery over our bodies, over this fleshly desire, for we are not our own. We belong, heart, mind, and soul, and of course body, to the King. Now, sometimes Christians think that they have become sensual when they are not. Some Christians mistakenly think that they've become sensual when actually they have not. They think that if they're not living as austerely as poor people live, that they have become flesh pleasers. For example, if they have a better car than someone down the street or another brother or sister in the church, they think, well, I'm indulging. Others are very anxious about scrupulous things. They accuse themselves in their heart of doing wrong, and they question their food and their drink and their clothes. They're worrying that they're too nice, perhaps, or that they're pleasing them too much. And they say inside, I'm enjoying this. It has to be wrong. That woman with a new print dress, she must be indulgent. That's what someone might think. Now, those are not actually signs of being sensual. But getting back to God's provision, to his antidote to a world with food, comforts, nice things, entertainment, and even intoxicating drink, is the fruit of the Spirit called self-control, also called temperance. So I'm talking now about God's remedy, something he's provided in order to help us. And since we know this is a fruit of the Spirit, it has to be imparted by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God working holiness in us. Now, I have never met with a better definition of temperance than that from C.S. Lewis, from his book, Mere Christianity. I don't say that Lewis invented this or that this is his doctrine. I think he just had a good way of putting into words what has been the doctrine of the church and the church's understanding for all time. And he said it in such a helpful way. It's worth some quotes. Here's what he said. Temperance is, unfortunately, one of those words that has changed its meaning. It now means, usually, teetotalism. But in the days when the second cardinal virtue was christened temperance, it meant nothing of the sort. Temperance referred not specially to drink, but to all pleasures. It meant not abstaining, but going the right length and no further. It is a mistake to think that Christians ought all to be teetotalers. Mohammedism, not Christianity, is the teetotal religion. Of course, it may be the duty of a particular Christian, or of any Christian at a particular time, to abstain from strong drink, either because he is the sort of man who cannot drink at all without drinking too much, or because he is with people who are inclined to drunkenness and must not encourage them by drinking himself. But the whole point is that he is abstaining for a good reason from something which he does not condemn and which he likes to see other people enjoying. One of the marks of a certain type of bad man is that he cannot give up a thing himself without wanting everyone else to give it up. That is not the Christian way. An individual Christian may see fit to give up all sorts of things for special reasons, marriage, or meat, or beer, or the cinema. But the moment he starts saying the things are bad in themselves or looking down his nose at other people who do use them, he has taken the wrong turning. One great piece of mischief has been done by the modern restriction of the word temperance to the question of drink. It helps people forget that you can be just as intemperate about a lot of other things. A man who makes his golf or his motor bicycle the center of his life, or a woman who devotes all her thoughts to clothes or bridge or her dog, is being just as intemperate as someone who gets drunk every evening. Of course, it doesn't show on the outside so easily. Bridge mania or golf mania does not make you fall down in the middle of the road. But God is not deceived by externals. Surely, we all have to repent of sins of intemperance. Well, we will certainly live in a world where things good in themselves may be sensually abused. Which is better, temperance in the church or prohibition? Prohibition does not affect the heart for the better, as Paul will say in verse 23, if you look there in chapter 2, rules of do not touch, taste, or handle are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. To be sure, self-control may mean for some people at all times, or at some times, steering around a certain appetite through the sea. Oh, let's see, as if he is a ship's captain avoiding icebergs. Okay, you're a ship's captain. There's the sea in front of you full of icebergs. Go around. Sometimes that's everyone's duty. Others may navigate through the same sea, going through the icebergs with little difficulty. We certainly must stop the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 16 refocuses us away from the do's and the don'ts and back onto Christ. Here is some sweet nectar of the gospel. Those who have been justified are free from their sins. By faith in Christ, sinners like us have been fully and freely forgiven. We have freedom then from troubled consciences. We don't have to be tormented in our minds over things that are ultimately indifferent. Our Christian liberty includes freedom in things not forbidden or commanded to use God's created gifts uprightly. This freedom was purchased for us by Christ. That then wraps up the don't list, the things that some were saying mustn't be done in matters of food and drink. We may come then with such a robust understanding already under our belts to the matter of the do list that some were imposing. Verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And a few words later, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There were those holding these Jewish feast days, and they were implying or even dictating to the others that they should honor them too if they wanted a better experience in their relationship with God. These feast days offered the allurement of superior means of grace. Just realize in the context in which this was written, how hard it must have been for Jews to do without the feasts they were used to after practicing them for a lifetime. Gentile believers might find it very attractive to begin keeping the Jewish feasts like Passover. Other Gentile believers thought about their old feast days in in paganism, and they were thinking it could be good to baptize those days to Christianize them. We might not know the exact thinking of these folks, but we do know that they had a new religious calendar that they believed should be church-wide mandatory. Think what happened to the Roman holidays of the old pagans. Sunday was a day consecrated to the sun, Monday to the moon, Tuesday to Mars, Wednesday to Woden or Mercury, Thursday to Thor or Jove, Friday to Venus, Saturday to Saturn. That's where our weekday names got their names. Knowing the pagan origins of those names of the weekdays might convince us of the importance of saying the Lord's Day instead of Sunday. Even today, religious patterns, holy days, rituals, and places of worship from the Old Testament are alluring. Some friends just last week held a very high Sabbath according to a Jewish religious calendar. In Reformation days, the Reformers had to decide what to do with a liturgical calendar that was packed with saints' days and feasts. And there are some Christians in our community who truly believe that Christmas and Easter are of such importance that if you don't hold a special worship service for them, you might not be a Christian at all. I remember one nice family attending worship in another congregation, but as soon as they heard that there would be no special service on Christmas, they left. Fundamental to having a biblical view of days is learning what the Bible says about means of grace. That is to say, what are the intermediate instruments between God and sinners whereby God the Holy Spirit works grace in a sinner's heart? What does God use? And the Bible tells us what those are. There are biblical answers to that. But the issue at Colossae was that some were saying, it's not that, it's this too, or it's that and this. You have to keep these Jewish feast days if you're going to have the best relationship with God. The bottom line about all Old Testament holy days is that they don't matter. And I can tell you that some people have sighed in relief reading these verses because they do not want to keep the Lord's Day as a weekly Sabbath to the Lord. So some hear this. This is what they hear. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you if you choose not to keep the Sabbath. And they conclude, therefore, there is no Sabbath to keep anymore, no reason to sanctify the day. Many people who don't desire to worship or to obey have found license here, as if they may now work on the Lord's Day, party with family, go to the lake, or go golfing. Is that what this verse says? First, it's important to see that this is a plural noun, Sabbaths. The New King James translates it correctly in the plural, and the fact that they are many places them in the same category with other ceremonial observances. There were other Sabbaths, days of rest, high Sabbaths, in addition to the weekly Sabbath. Interestingly, the Genesis account mentions one Sabbath, and the fourth commandment mentions one Sabbath only. Already we're clued in that these are of a different kind, these Sabbaths, but in order to know God's will, we have to explore a little further. Everywhere in Scripture, God commends those who come together to worship. And not only is it commended, but it's commanded. Even pagans, with the light of nature, know that they have to gather. But the covenant community has the Scriptures. It is commended and commanded, then there must be days to do it. The apostolic example that we find in the Bible is to worship on the first day of the week, called the Lord's Day, and until the coming of the Lord, it is the Christian Sabbath. We keep the Lord's Day so that the Lord's worship is not neglected. You know what happens when people stop keeping the Lord's Day holy. They neglect public worship. Considering how much freedom we have in Christ and what a cost he bore to forgive us our sins and to justify us, to neglect worship is most ungrateful. Furthermore, the Sabbath day is of a different kind than those he mentions here in the plural. For one thing, the Sabbath was first. It was part of the creation. It was an ordinance of the creation for all mankind. It was enduring through time, and it looks forward to the final rest of the people of God in glory. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Importantly, the Sabbath was to be kept unto God before the giving of the law at Sinai. We find in Exodus 16 that the people were forbidden to gather manna on the Sabbath. And yet, they had not come to Sinai. There was no priesthood, no ceremonies, nothing. In other words, the Sabbath antedated the ceremonial law. And our common sense should tell us that of 10 commandments, it would be very strange indeed if 9 of them were moral law and 1 of them only was ceremonial to be dispensed with. The 4th commandment is not, after all, the dispensable ceremonial law awkwardly stuck in with the enduring moral law. All are moral law. To fail, then, to keep the Lord's day dishonors Christ. However, those other new moons and feasts are abrogated. To keep them dishonors Christ, or at least it expresses that someone is acting with a lack of knowledge. Part of the freedom that we have in Christ is that we can work on Jewish new moons and festivals and Sabbaths, or we can recreate. But there is no special means of grace attached to the old ceremonies. They don't matter, so let no one pass judgment on you. And that brings us then to the reason we're not to feel condemned by these things that are forbidden or prescribed by people. The reason not to be condemned is that they are shadows. And being in Christ is what matters. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. 2 items stand out here. One is the word shadow, and the other is the body that casts the shadow. I think the translation that says the substance belongs to Christ is accurate. That really gets to the sense. Something is substantial, it's massive. The Greek word is body. It is substantial things like our bodies that cast shadows in the sunlight. Isn't it wonderful this time of year to see how long the shadows get? Every shadow is connected to the substance that casts it, but the shadow is not the substance. Someone could jump on your shadow and it won't hurt you a bit. They could pour water on your shadow and you won't get wet. Yet your shadow is connected to you. It does what you do. If you jump, your shadow jumps. These, that's Paul's word here, these, meaning food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, are shadow. They were and are understanding aids, visual aids, helps, until the time that was to come under the gospel in which Christ, the body or substance, appeared. The shadows were evidence of the existence of the substance when nobody had yet seen the substance. This verse is teaching us the doctrine that the Mosaic ceremonies and rituals of the Old Covenant were insubstantial ways of interacting with God compared to what we have now in Christ. It also tells us that they were destined to be superseded. They were temporary. The realm of God's dealing with his people before Christ was the realm of shadow. Those shadows are of high value, but their connection to the coming anointed servant is what gives them their value. The ultimate reality is the Lord and his church. This is inspired apostolic teaching about the folly of going back and trying to recover them. Here are some ways that people want to go back. One of them is the recovery of a priesthood. We touched on this morning. Every believer is a priest to God, but forming a priesthood by succession, as the Catholics do, is an attempt at recovery of the ceremony. So are sacrifices. The daily sacrifice of the Mass is a very twisted way of trying to get sacrifices again. So are priestly garments, incense, altars, and places of worship. The Catholic Church attaches significance to cathedrals and Catholic churches, shrines and holy places, pilgrimages to those holy places, because places matter, they say. Food and drink matter, that's why they're limited to eating fish on Friday. Feast days with saints' days and masses, ritual masses, Christmas and Easter comprise a liturgical calendar reminiscent of daily, weekly, and annual festivals and Sabbaths of the Old Covenant. Our consciences cannot be bound under Scripture to keep them. And likewise, the Catholic Church has no authority to bind the consciences of Christians to any of these. Furthermore, we're not required to keep Jewish feasts like Passover. What do you do, Church of God, with lists of rules about do's and don'ts? You have to preach the gospel to yourself, telling yourself that you, if you are in Christ by faith, you have the substance. You are united to the body that cast the shadow. Why would you go back to the shadow, supposed additional means of grace, whether holy places, holy days, etc., are not the real thing. You get nothing from them. Easter, Christmas, Lent don't add to your holiness or to the grace that God is working in you. There is no earthly place of worship as there was with the temple. Every place the true church meets is a meeting house. God's people may worship him in spirit and in truth with no attachment to a place. All we need to have spiritual attainment is to be in Christ. Isn't it wonderful to be in Christ? Isn't the truth of union with him the most wonderful and gracious reality that you can imagine? Remember these scriptures, verse 10, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Those Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written also wanted to go back, but they are strongly urged under inspiration of the Spirit to leave the old covenant ceremonies behind and to go to Jesus outside the camp. They were urged, as we must urge ourselves, to receive the benefits of our high priest and his continual intercession. Preach it to yourself as I preach it to you. We have been filled in him and must not let anyone pass judgment on us. Now we are at the roots of one of the three branches of Reformation according to Scripture, the reform of worship. Christian liberty, which Christ has purchased for us by his death, is freedom, among many other freedoms, from the yoke to the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. It is furthermore liberty from human authorities commanding us to do anything contrary to God's will. I'll say it again, that Christian liberty is liberty from human authorities commanding us to do what is contrary to God's word. And so when it comes to matters of faith and worship, we are not required to follow any practice in the worship of God that is not warranted by Scripture. Not if the Pope says so, not if anyone says so. And that brings us full circle to these verses of Colossians. Some people were passing judgment, belittling, holding a supercilious attitude, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you believe on him, you have him, and you are in him. I just want to close with one possible reason why people may try to lead others on a program of rigid self-denial. We might do it for ourselves, yes, but we might also try to insist for others. Why might we? I have asked this question, and you may have also, since typically it feels like you don't probably know anybody who's doing this. Why would someone bring in extra do's and don'ts? Well, one possibility that could be the impetus for ascetic practices is the simple difficulty of the Christian life. When a Christian faces difficult providences and realizes that Christian living and walking with God will have its disappointments when he or she experiences just how hard it is to pray, how hard it is to deny oneself, to carry that cross following Christ, when one experiences how God's strength being made perfect in weakness means we have to be weak, and will be, and it isn't fun to be weak. When we have persecution, anxiety, or have to endure tedious providences, when obtaining guidance from God's will involves an uphill battle, when it's a temptation to go another route, whenever these difficulties are ours, it can be tempting to go around, to go the path of do's and don'ts, because they seem to give us mastery over an otherwise unaccountable hardship. Brothers and sisters, we are not going to be spiritually satisfied this side of eternity. Therefore, being in Christ is all that matters. So admit nothing of shadows in trying to get heaven's spirituality. The substance belongs to Christ, and he is sufficient for us. Let's pray.